Okay, good evening. If you have your Bibles, we'll resume our studies here in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. And Paul is bringing in Israel into the conversation here by the power of the Spirit of God. And we're going to show how that the gospel message, salvation by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law, is effective both to the Gentile and to the Jew, and how that we are one in our Lord's hand. And we have a heavenly inheritance, the kingdom of God, whether we be Jew or whether we be Gentile. And the reason for the Jews' unbelief, and there's a whole bunch of other things we're going to see as we go through this 10th and 11th chapter. And so let's start again in verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to a knowledge of the," this is the Greek word epigenosis, a knowledge of the truth, okay, or full knowledge of the truth. Now, godly zeal is fine. You know, we, prior to every service, sing songs of praise to our Lord, and in singing those songs of praise, we're expressing a zeal for, you know, the faith that we've expressed towards Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls. There's nothing wrong with that. There are times where I'm emotionally moved because of what my Lord's done for me. And, you know, you get spend a few years under the gospel and know a little bit about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. You get to know and are more familiar with God. And, you know, kind of the emotional spells might calm down a little bit because you're settled into exactly who God is and exactly who you are by what you've learned out of the Word of God. But, you know, all these things are a type of zeal. And, you know, when I'm talking to my wife or, you know, my family or whatever, or to you guys, whether it be, you know, political or something, random topic we're talking about, I like to reference God in it, you know. And, you know, anything political is, of course, I've been accused by a bunch of people over the years that they don't like listening to my messages because I'm too political. Well, politics and scripture go hand in hand. I asked the question to these guys, have you ever read the Word of God? There's a lot of politics in the Word of God, you know, okay? And, you know, this Satan has used his undermining powers to promote his false gospel through politics, and there's all kinds of things that pertain to politics and the Word of God. You know, our Lord said a simple phrase, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto the Lord the things that are the Lord's. But oftentimes what Caesar does can affect us as Christians, okay? And so we pay our taxes, and we abide by the local and higher laws and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes down to the things of God, we abide by the law of God. Okay? So, you know, for instance, during COVID, you know, I got a lot of flack for being one of those weirdos that was continuing to go to church services. But what does my Lord say about that? Well, my Lord says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and even more so, or in particular, as you see the day approaching. Well, a lot of this was the sign of the times, and I gain my comfort by the Word of God and through the Word of God. Okay? So am I going to give away my comfort? Am I going to give away hearing about my Lord? No, nothing's worth it. If I'm going to get sick and die of a virus under the sound of the gospel, I can't think of a better way to go. You know, it's kind of like a warrior's credo. You know, what's the most honorable way for a warrior to die? Well, in battle with his sword in his hand. Well, I want to die in battle with my sword in my hand, too. You know, we're warriors for Christ. And so, you know, politics are part of the game. Now, there is such thing as false zeal. And through zeal, the world in its religious affairs expresses much unbelief. They believe that God is going to be pleased because of their much zeal. And if you don't know what zeal is, I probably should have defined the word before I started talking about it. But I think everybody pretty much knows. An outward exuberance, you know, for the things that you believe in. And so the Jews were, you know, well, let's go back to the 23rd chapter of Matthew briefly. Make a couple examples here, and then we'll go forward over in Romans. Yep. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. Sometimes you can see my rapidly moving mind when I try to read. I tend to want to, by the time I'm reading the verse, I'm already done with the verse in my mind. So I have to slow myself down sometimes. That's just part of who I am. So then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So they sit in the position of the law, a position of authority. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. And so much of this zealous outward show is according to the doctrine of men, okay? Where they show themselves to be something. They, you know, take the pomp of the Catholic Church. They've got to have a pope with a big mitre, you know. I've proffered the idea that that's where he hides his bottle of vodka. You know, it's kind of like one of those beer hats. You know, he's got a little tube that comes down when he's having a particularly rough day, where he can take a couple nips off the old bottle under the mitre. And nobody's any wiser of it, you know. And he's got the big Pope gown. He's got the Pope mobile, the Pope bed, you know, all this outward gorgeous adornment that's supposed to represent the righteousness of God. Okay? But what good is any of it? None. You know. John the Baptist preached the gospel, proclaimed the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ wearing a girdle of camel's hair in an unkept beard and an unkept head of hair, you know, eating locusts and honey. He was under a Nazirite vow. So does outward appearance show us who is in Christ and who's not in Christ? No. You know. Imagine what Adam looked like and Eve after they were banished from the garden. Probably in pretty rough shape, you know. So looks mean nothing. It's what's inside that counts. Are we in faith or are we out of faith? So we read on here in verse 3. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. So we have this outward show of zeal. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. I've explained this before. We'll talk about it one more time. A phylactery. So sometimes if you go online and look up videos of Jews at the Wailing Wall, they'll have, and it depends on which rabbinical camp you're from, they'll have certain patterns where they wrap a phylactery around their arm. So they're supposed to go around a couple fingers. It depends on whether you're in the house of this rabbi or the house of that rabbi, because these men worship rabbis often more than they worship God. In fact, you can go down to the Jewish markets, and there's shops dedicated to busts and photos, you know, sculptures, that kind of thing, that are signed by the famous rabbis and their rabbinical schools. And so you can attach yourself to one of these rabbis as one of the followers. Okay, this went all the way back to the first century, and even further back from there. You know, we see it with Paul. Paul was trained under the tutelage of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel is supposed to be one of the renowned rabbis. So that's supposed to add something to Paul's Jewish merit badge, sash or whatever, you know. Kind of like the Boy Scouts have a sash with all their merit badges on them. So if you were under Gamaliel, you were a particularly cool Jew, okay? So the phylactery would be wrapped around two fingers, typically, around the hand twice, around the other two fingers twice, back around the wrist. They had various patterns that showed which rabbinical school they were from. And so they would have on the back or either on the front of the hand a little box that was tied into that leather strap. And in that box, they were to put portions of the Word of God, okay? So they'd have the same thing on a cap on their head, with a little box on their head. They look like idiots. And they are idiots for doing this. They don't know what they're doing. Now, the thing is, God said to his people that you're supposed to have the Word of God on your heart and on your mind. Okay? What force keeps the Word of God on the heart and the mind? The indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Okay? So you and I, as Christians, Gentile Christians, have the Word of God on our heart and on our mind because our Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. They were taking this literally. So if they put their hand on their chest over their heart, they will literally have the Word of God on their heart, fulfilling the Scripture. And if they put a box on their forehead, they've got the Word of God literally resting upon their mind. Okay? Outward zeal. You know, and I always make the funny joke, because it's actually not funny, it's dumb, that God's looking down from above the clouds. Oh, yeah, you got a, oh, that's a good-looking phylactery wrap right there. That's the exact pattern I was looking for. I just forgot to write about it in my Bible. And they turn it into a religion of men. You know.
Traditions of men.
That's right. Yep. Well, you know, as our Lord said, you deny me by your traditions. Okay. And we see exacting proof of this. So he says here, they, you know, make them large. Okay, well, if you're going to put the Word of God on in a box and strap it to your hand, what's wrong with a little strap and having a little box in your hand? Of course, they got to make it longer and longer and longer. And some of these houses have the phylactery all the way up to their shoulder nearly. You know, of course, their fingers are turning purple because there's no blood flow. And the Jews were supposed to keep on the hem of their garments, a blue thread. Okay? That's why the nation of Israel, if you look at their flag, it's a blue and white flag. Okay? So that's supposed to represent the fact that they're the people of God. God's separating them unto himself by that sign. Of course, if you really want to be very, very Jewish and very, very faithful and very, very zealous, you're going to make yourself a very wide ribbon. And of course, next thing you know, we've got rabbis walking around with a 9-inch blue strap around the bottom of their dress, you know. So, all kinds of outward show. And in verse 6, love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, so they can be seen of all the bigwigs in Judaism. And greetings in the markets, verse 7. And to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, you know. If anybody ever runs up to me and says, Reverend, Reverend, I'm going to look behind me looking for the Reverend, you know. Where's the great Reverend? Something bad has happened if that takes place. I got Catholics after me. Oh, no. You know, that would be Father. Okay. Yeah, Presbyterians after me or something like that. You know, is there a respect in the office of the man of God? Yeah, of course there is. Okay, and the Scripture says to be very close to the man of God. Yeah, I'm one of your family. So, you know, the church has taken the place of the local family, where in the Old Testament, prior to the sacrificial system, the patriarch of the family, the father, the householder, was responsible for delegating the gospel message to the children and to the rest of the house. You know, and it may not just be his wife and kids. You may have aunts, uncles, cousins, you know, all the various extended family living on one area or in one compound on one property. So he was the head rabbi or the head pastor of the house. And, of course, the church has replaced that after the Judaic system that was abrogated or put away back in 70 AD, excuse me. And so, you know, I stand as, you know, the householder or the head over all the church people at this church, but yet I'm one of you. Okay, it's a family. And so, you know, I love you, you love me as brothers and sisters in Christ, and so I don't hold I don't lord over you like a slave driver or a master, although I am the master over you pertaining to the things of God. You know, and there's a respect that goes along with that. I understand that. You know, I continually think of myself to be unworthy. I think every pastor probably does. You know, we serve our perfect, holy, righteous God. And I've been called to distribute the gospel from my perfect, holy, righteous God. And that's a great honor and a great responsibility, you know. So it's proper to, you know, respect them that are over you in the word of the Lord and to, you know, be very near to them. And that means get to know them and you know, make them your very close friend, okay? But you don't need to call me Reverend Griffin. Pastor's just fine, okay? All right. But be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. and call no man your father upon the earth. The Catholic Church has never read yet Matthew chapter 23, verse 9. You know, they don't care. That's why in the Catholic Church you don't get a Bible. You can bring a Bible to some Catholic churches, but they don't encourage you to carry your own Bible. So, call now no man your father. We have one Father in heaven. So verse 10, neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Okay. Well, our Lord was, we have to remember, in our Lord's first Advent ministry, who was he ministering to? He was ministering to the Jews. Okay. And why did he come to the Jews to minister to them? He was going to minister to them the word of God and at the same time present himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So all that he said was true. He proclaimed himself. You know, the Jews rejected him, yet he died on the cross for his people. Okay. So this verse 11 is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the greatest among them, but yet he, like a lamb dumb before his shearers, went to the cross and died for him. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees. This is the Greek word hypokrites. It means an actor. You're acting like something you're not. You have the zeal, you have the look, but as in the words of Hillary Clinton, you don't walks it like you talks it. Remember when she was trying to talk in the southern accent before? It's just a bunch of shit. She's a hypocrites also, okay? So woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. You know, I never understood. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with long prayer. If you're in a particular situation where there's a lot of strife and you want to do nothing but talk to your Lord in like an intercessory prayer, there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But if you go into public and I'm going to go downtown Eugene to the nearest square where there's as many people as possible and start saying, "Oh, holy righteous God," you know, just to make sure people see you pray, you know. This is what I don't like about the political movements that we have on both sides of the aisle these days. Everybody's got to make objectify themselves to see who has the most zeal, you know. Really, all this is a spectacle of self-righteousness, and the world's all wrapped up in it. You know? But they go into public places and they make long prayer as a pretense, but their prayers don't go above their heads. They just want to show people how holy they are. I have the capacity as the great rabbi, you know, Schmuckenduck or whatever. If you know what a schmuck is, you'll know what that means. Yeah. Okay. And I go in public and I pray for 3 hours straight because I'm a very holy man. You know? Okay. And people are supposed to say, "Whoa, I'll never be that holy, man. Geez, that guy's super holy. Wow." You know, it's all a bunch of bullshit, to put it bluntly. And, you know, I use that term deliberately. You know, because it's those prayers aren't going above those men's heads. They're not praying to the God that exists. They're praying to a God of their own making. You know? Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, that's a convert. And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves, feeding him all this false doctrine and never come to the truth of the word of God, never explaining the sacrificial system in its representative capacity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, "Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." Well, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. So, you know, these men swear by the gold and swear by the altar and swear by the temple itself. But can they keep any of their promises? No. Our Lord addresses this when he strengthens the law in the later portion of the book of Matthew, where he says, what you should say is yea, yea, and nay, nay. I can do this or I can't, or as in, don't lie. Now, why did our Lord say that to him? Well, they were Jews under the law, so he was applying the law to them so the law could make them guilty. Because if you swear by the gold of the temple, of which there was ample, and that was the only reason, by the way, the Romans were interested in the in Judea at all, because the temple held massive amounts of wealth. Okay, the Jews have always been money men. And they stowed it all away there in the temple, and they had the temple guard. They had caverns under the temple to store the stuff. They found, through archaeology, jars full of temple currency, gold temple currency, stowed here, there, and everywhere, where they tried to hide it all away before the Romans came and that kind of thing. So they had a lot of gold there. And it was Rome's objective to get their hands into that pie. And so, you know, over the years, the Jews learned finance when they're in Babylonian captivity, and became very good at it. And of course, you know, now most bankers in the world are Jewish, and so they become good money men, and they are proficient in the world of finance. So that's why people think the Jews are running the world and changing the weather how they see fit and causing all the wars and all that kind of stuff. So people are about as superstitious as can be. It's wild, okay? Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? So who should they have been focusing on? Well, the person and work of Christ. Yeah. So whoso therefore swear by the altar sweareth by it and all things thereon. Or swear to God. So you better follow through. But what do? They're lying to themselves, you know. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You know, we go down to the supermarket and pay, a few bucks a pound for this stuff now. But back then, these were very, very high-end, expensive delicacies. They were purchased from the spice traders that came up the Silk Road and all that kind of stuff. So back then, these were very, very pricey, costly items. And have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the others undone. So the Jews love to, through the Talmud, which is the arguments, that's them trying to argue the fact that what it says in the law isn't really what the Lord meant. Okay? We see this a lot with the Constitution. You know, in this day and age, we have, what do they call criminals dressed in black robes, mostly on the Supreme Court. You know, there's three judges that are pretty good, but most of those guys are have an agenda, you know, and they're supposed to judge according to the original intent of the Constitution and Bill of Rights. But they say, oh, it's a living document, so we have to make new application of old words. Well, when I read the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, it's pretty darn black and white. So they say, well, we have to apply certain standards in society to see whether that law is applicable. They're not laws. There are natural rights. They're not laws that were given by men. But yet, what do? We renegotiate the Constitution all the time. And what does it do? Well, it eviscerates the Constitution. What do they say? The stench from the bench is, there's some phrase that goes along with that. It's too intense or something like that. Anyway, well, they did the same thing with the law of our Lord. Well, you go back and read the Ten Commandments and all the other statutes that our Lord put the nation of Israel under, and they're pretty cut and dry. Thou shalt not do this. Okay? Well, what they did was, they said, first of all the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. And then they got their little powdered wigs on and stuff and looked at the law and said, well, thou shalt not can't mean thou shalt not, because we can't do what it says when it says thou shalt not. So God must have meant something else. So we have the scholarly arguments in the Talmud, and they build this hedge around the law and never really get into the more weightier matters of the law. But if you get into the weightier matters of the law, what does it do? Well, it condemns you, which is the best possible place to be for the Jew or the Gentile, because once you're condemned, you realize there's nothing you can do to save yourself. So you can submit yourself to the grace of God, first of all, through the sacrificial system that pointed forward to Christ, and now in the church age, simply looking back to a Christ that has already been sacrificed for your sins. Okay? That's why he says judgment, mercy, and faith. Well, first you're judged out of the law, and then you submit yourself to the mercy of God. And how do you enter into God's plan of redemption? Well, by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So these ought ye have to have done, and not to have left not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain not at, but out a gnat. Okay, back then they didn't have. You couldn't go down to the supermarket and buy a gallon of pasteurized clean milk. So they'd go out to the family heifer or the goat or whatever and pull out from the udder. I don't know if you ever milked a cow before. I've done it one time. It's kind of an interesting experience. Go get, you know, milk in the bucket. Well, you're on a farm. So, you know, bugs and stuff are going to want to jump off the cow into the bucket of milk. So you got to go in and get some cheesecloth and strain it through the cheesecloth and have some clean milk. If you ever had a chance to drink unpasteurized milk, by the way, it's delicious. Absolutely delicious. Got to get it fresh, though. So you can buy it down at McKinsey Feed. I think they got in trouble for it one time, but they got some kind of license now. So pasteurized milk is delicious. All right. So, and it digests better because it has all the fats in it and everything that you need to for better digestion. So they strain out a gnat and swallow what? A camel. Okay, we're going to tiptoe around God as if we're like, you know, little righteous Jews and we don't do anything wrong because we haven't actually looked at the law. So if we don't look at it, it can't hurt us. It's ostrich in the head in the sand theology, which is what they practice, you know, basically. So woe unto you, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also. And we might as well read this next one, because it's a doozy. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres. I was in Spain one time. We were driving back from that Spanish city that was ruled by the, now I'm forgetting all the names. It's going to get worse? Oh, good, great. Granada. There we go. It was ruled by the Moors for a long time. We're driving back from Granada to Malagra, which is where we're staying on the coast. And they have nothing but olive orchard fields out there, kind of interrupted by a few graveyards. And they buried everybody above ground in these whited sepulchres. Of course, the Spanish love the dead. So they go clean those sepulchres once a week. And they are just absolutely gorgeous. And you get that hot Spanish sun and see all the olive orchards. Absolutely gorgeous scene. And these white sepulchres just pop off the hillsides like they're glistening in the sun. They almost look like lights. You know, that they're that bright. So, you know, beautiful white sepulchers. But what's inside those beautiful boxes? Corruption, rotting flesh, you know. And that's what our Lord's alluding to here. So he says, you're like whited sepulchers, which indeed appear to be beautiful outward, but within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness, or that which is rot. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity or false worship. And so we have the outward zeal. Okay, well, how far is outward zeal going to get you with your relationship with God? It won't get you a single step. You know, you have to accept by faith that which Christ has done for you on the cross of Calvary, and then Christ indwells you, never to leave you nor forsake you. We may not appear to be very religious to the world, but if you want to call what we believe a religion, we're probably the most religious people in the world. You know, I don't like to call what we believe religion, because religion is kind of floats the idea of the system men have derived, you know, from the thoughts of their own mind, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and to make gods of their own making. You know, if you want to describe what we believe in, It's biblical Christianity, and our doctrine is generally in the New Testament age Pauline. Well, you know, yes, it's Pauline, as in, you know, the writings of Paul, but who's Paul? Well, he's no different than you and I, you know. I was put in this position as to be the head pastor of Grace Baptist Church at 4101 River Road. If I was in the first century and I was in the position of Paul, I would have been the Apostle Paul and wrote a bunch of stuff and got a bunch of revelations from God so they could be recorded in Holy Writ. You know, Paul didn't have high thoughts of himself. He got there. Paul got to where he was in society by political action. And you've seen how rotten most politicians are. I mean, look at guys like Cory Booker or Maxine Waters or AOC. Are these smart people? Are they well-spoken people? You know, Maxine Waters gets out there and starts dressing down all those National Guard boys out there that are trying to protect LA from burning down. And she can't even get two words out straight because, you know, she probably drank a bottle of wine on the way there, you know. You guys are just causing, don't be discharging those arm fire gun things, you know, and shooting down through anybody in the, you know, they're not good speakers. They can hardly put together a cohesive thought if they were under pressure to do so. And it's amazing they hold the position they hold. But it's amazing what political action and knowing the right people can do for you. Yeah. That's the position the Apostle Paul was in prior to when our Lord called him. And he showed him what great things he must suffer for his namesake. So Paul didn't think himself, think very highly of himself as far as his ability to speak publicly or the outward appearance that he had. You know, he had some pretty severe medical problems that caused a pretty grisly outward appearance. But like what Peter says, you know, what he says and what he writes are weighty, you know, full of truth. And so, you know, where does man look? Man looks on the outward. Man's always looking for the outward appearance of things. If you appear zealous, you must be a real man of God. God must be with you. You know? But where does God look? He looks on the heart. So, has your heart turned to Christ? Are you in Christ or out of Christ? Yeah. Okay, so let's go back over to the book of Romans. Chapter 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, I've heard silly messages preached by silly men from this portion of Scripture, and they say that the righteousness of God was shown to us in Jesus Christ in his first advent. Well, they're partially right, but their application is wrong. Did Christ fulfill all righteousness in his first advent? Yes, he did. Did he fulfill all righteousness in order to show us how to live? No, he did not. He stood in my stead in life, so therefore he fulfilled all righteousness for me because I could not. Okay? So, Christ wasn't an object lesson to emulate. We can't possibly emulate our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about how really ridiculous that sounds, using Christ as a crutch to or as a roadmap for righteousness or however many ways these guys have of saying it. Jesus Christ is God. Okay, in him was no sin at all. He couldn't possibly commit a sin if he wanted to. And he wouldn't want to because he wouldn't be consistent with his will. Okay, so it wasn't as though Jesus Christ, you know, saw the pretty girl walking by and couldn't keep his eyes off of her. That thought process wasn't even part of his composition as God. And it won't be yours either when you're raised, glorified, and adopted. Okay? That's the difference here. So he's incapable of thinking about a sin. He's incapable of committing a sin, therefore. He was the only acceptable offering for sin that ever existed. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, preached all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Okay? He shed his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, but before that, he said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. So he has the full package of God, although he's the second person of the Godhead. And he died that all men might be justified through him. Show me a person in the world that can do that. Do you see how ridiculously, when people say that, it's actually the highest level of blasphemy. But that's what the Christian men of the world, the Christian preachers of the world want us to believe. Just do what the Lord Jesus Christ did, you're going to be okay. It doesn't even matter if you do that good at it. God's going to look at your effort and say, oh, at least he's on the right track. You know, the old progressive sanctification argument that goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, it goes back thousands and thousands of years, but it's false. So, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Who is the righteousness of God? Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. All righteousness was fulfilled by him. So therefore, Christ is the righteousness of God. They have not submitted themselves unto Jesus Christ by faith unto the saving of their souls. That's what Paul's talking about here. For Christ is the end of the law for what? For righteousness. Not ours, his. To what? Without faith, or to who, I should say. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So for everyone that believeth. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We've been studying this on Wednesday night also. But it bears repeating. All right, Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Now, why is the law a shadow of good things to come? Well, we're not going to gain the substance of perfection until we're raised, glorified, and adopted. We're going to abide perfectly according to God's perfect righteousness when we're in the presence of God. So the law gives us an idea of what we're going to be like. So all the thou shalt nots, we're not going to do any of that stuff when we're in the new heaven and new earth. Okay? So it will be possible for us to maintain an eternal relationship because we will have no sin nature at all. There won't be any corruption at all. Okay? The sin is a progressively corrupting force. That's why we have the second law of thermodynamics. Everything's wearing out. And I think that, over the millennia, ever since the Garden of Eden, man's been progressively getting worse because of the corruption of sin ever since. And we see that in the timeline of mankind and how many years he lives. Methuselah lived to be 969 years. I think that's the oldest one. And, of course, Isaac lived to be 167 years, I think it was. And let's see, how long did Jacob live? 128 years? I'm in the ballpark there, I know. I got to look it up. But now we get down to the modern age, and the average age of man is 70. Technically 71. But about 70 years. Okay. Modern medicine and everything, the U.S. average currently is about 79 years. But if you take the entire globe, and everybody in the world, it's about 70 years. Okay. So the intellect has been fading. Our intelligence level has been fading over the years, and our lifespan has been fading away. So how can we have an eternal race when we're getting worse and worse and worse as the years go by? It's impossible. Sin cannot be present for that to take place. So we're going to be free of corruption when we're raised, glorified, and adopted. So the law is a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For when they, then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers once purged should not, should have had, there we go, come on Eric, no more conscience of sins. Well, did they have a conscience of sins after the Day of Atonement? Yeah, the offerings kept coming. Why? Because the sins kept coming, okay? Well, the blood of those animals didn't do much for them then. Okay, well, let's read on. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his first advent, was prepared as a body for sacrifice. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Okay? So the law was put away by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ because the law was fulfilled. So if we believe that, because it's true, and then we take it in or make it our own, are we then under the law? No, the law's ended. Okay? Now, if we put ourselves back under law, what's the law going to do? It's going to do its job. You know, it's going to slay us. Okay? But as a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm dead to the law, alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord, who fulfilled it for me. So now that we go back to Romans, this will make a little bit more sense. Verse 4, 10th chapter. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's the end of the law for righteousness because his righteousness was applied to the law and found to be without fault. And we enter into his righteousness by faith. So what can the law do to me if the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin? It's powerless over me. So if it's powerless over me, it's ended. You know? Okay, that's kind of like if I have, this is a simple analogy, and it's not directly related, but it'll make sense. If I've committed a crime and I've served the time, my conviction is no longer power, has no power over me because it's all been settled. Okay? Well, the crime's been committed by man. Our Lord served the time, so to speak. Okay? So we can't be found guilty before the law again because we've been justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been given to us in our behalf. He stood in my stead in life, and he stood in my stead in death. Right? So, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Okay? So, if you're going to apply yourself to the law, what did Moses say about it? He was relaying the word of God after all. You better do it perfectly. Okay? Well, when we understand we can't do it perfectly and that Christ did it perfectly for us, then we're no longer under the burden. It's been taken away. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now, the Christian preachers out there will say, you need the righteousness of faith in order to perform the law. So it's like there's a second tier of performance that we can come to if we understand what the righteousness of faith is. And they say, if you just let Jesus into your heart by faith, then you'll have the righteousness necessary to fulfill the law. I've heard that explained 10 ways to Sunday, you know, and they're wrong on every single one of them. What is the righteousness of faith? When we express faith in the fact that Jesus Christ stood in my stead in life, performed the law for me, justified me by the fact that he said that my life is your life, so his righteousness by imputation was given to me, and my sin by imputation was put upon him, and he died for those sins and paid for them on the cross of Calvary, then I'm no longer under the conviction of sin because my sins went to Christ, and so therefore I'm no longer condemned. That's where we stand, and we receive it by faith. So the righteousness by faith is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imputed to my account. I possess the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's what God sees us to be in. Okay? So can the law be applied to me or applied to you and cause guilt? No. We're not cursed, we're blessed. All right? But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend down from heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess, now this is the Greek word homologeo, we're going to explain that here in a minute, with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe with thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, if we have accepted the gospel message. What's the gospel message? It's the good news concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work, right? So we said, yep, that's for me. And if we said, yep, that's for me, that's evidence that the Spirit of God bore witness with your spirit that you're his and that you've been justified or saved by the power of God and not by your own mental intellect. Okay? So if you're saved by the power of God, you're a child of God and you're in the faith. All right? So if Christ is in you, God is in you, teaching you all things, what are you going to express? You're going to be like the blind man that was made to see by our Lord at the pool of Bethsaida, saying, once I was blind, now I can see. Those things you believe are going to come out of you because of the love of Christ. All right? We'll have churches that say, oh, you have to come up to the altar and confess, I have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I was watching a healing meeting one time. It was an excerpt of a bunch of healing meetings where they had funny things that people said. And this black guy gets up there and they do this, abracadabra thing, and the healer bops him in the forehead by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he staggers, falls to the floor, and all his little buddies get up and lift him up, and he says, I'm not gay anymore. It's pretty good. If I was gay, I'd do anything I could possibly do. I'd go to the healing meeting too. There's so much nonsense concerning the gospel, but really, what do we preach? We preach things that are true and grave. We're proclaiming the truth of the word of God that souls might be saved, and so that Christians understand that they're not responsible for the law. Christ was, and we stand in Christ's perfect righteousness. So we stand in a state of peace, not in a place where we owe God anything. Now, if we don't owe, if your burden is paid for, and you don't owe your debtor anything, what's the next most natural thing to do? What can I do for you? Well, what does Christ say? Come hear, man. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, if thou shalt confess, or homologeo means to say the same thing as another. So who is the other we're referencing here? The subject is God. Okay? So if we say the same thing that God does about Jesus Christ, or we believe the same thing that God says is true about the Lord Jesus Christ, then we've received Christ as our Savior and we're of God. So if thou wilt confess or say the same thing that God does with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart, that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If God's not risen from the dead, then we can't possibly be risen from the dead. So God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And our Lord proves that. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not dead, they're very much alive. Okay? For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, an agreement, which is what confession means here, is made unto salvation. Okay? For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There is therefore, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich upon all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is available to every man, woman, and child, whether they be a Jew or whether they be a Gentile. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the simplicity in the gospel message, and we know the world butchers it to their own end. But Lord, you've shown us the truth, and we are unspeakably grateful for the fact that we understand who our Lord and Savior is and what the power of God is. The power of God is contained in your word. Continue to teach us this word that we might grow thereby, and continue to make us very, very mature, full-grown men and women in Christ. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.